As we prepare to look to the Word this morning, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you for the apostles and prophets, for the foundation of your church, in whom and the house we are being built as followers of Christ and living stones. Lord, we pray this morning that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. We know that in and of ourselves we could not hear or understand your holy Word. And so, Lord, we pray for the illumination of your Spirit upon our hearts and our minds, that we may hear and understand, that we may know Christ more fully, we may grow in grace and understand your love for us in Christ and in your church. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by explaining, maybe perhaps clarifying, a point that I made last Sunday in the sermon. I mentioned that my serving as a chaplain in the Army before on active duty and now in the reserves is not the church. And whenever I've said that, some people ask, well, why is that? What is the criteria by which you judge whether or not a gathering of people is a true church? Well, here's the answer. Historically, Reformed Protestants, which is whom we are, and I think, you know, sometimes we wonder how much should we know about the Roman Catholic Church, about the Reformation. Well, honestly, we were the schismatics, so we should know why we left. I think it's important for us to understand why we're Protestants and why we're not in the Roman Catholic Church, for there are good reasons. Otherwise, we should go back, because that was the church for 1,500 years. But we should understand why, and there are good reasons. But one of them, we've talked about at length in our previous series in Galatians, was about justification by faith alone. By the way, this was made even more clear to me this past Friday in the newspaper. I get the paper, and every Friday there's a letter from a pastor. And this past Friday was from a priest, a local Roman Catholic priest. And he was explaining how what we do in this life affects what happens in the next and the judgment to come. And, you know, of course, we can all agree with that. The scriptures say that. But then he got to this very specific point. He said, and so you see, we are not justified by faith alone. It was like, whoa, okay. That's why we had the Reformation. But anyway, I digress. Let me explain why, or the criteria that the Reformers used. There were three of them. They often referred to them as, or we refer to them now as, the three marks of the true church. And that language comes from the Belgic Confession of 1561. We have some folks who have been in churches that adhere to that confession, and it's more the Dutch Reformed tradition. But it's very similar to the Westminster. But it says this: the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And it practices church discipline for correcting faults. And so, you see, when applying the teaching of the scriptures and the criteria that the Protestant reformers made with regard to judgments concerning what is and is not the true church, these three marks came to the fore: the true preaching of the gospel, right doctrine, right, the right administration of sacraments, and then right discipline, the correct application of discipline. So whether you're talking about the chaplaincy or a parachurch ministry or a home Bible study or a couple of Christians that are gathering for coffee, right, at Starbucks, these do not have the three marks that God has uniquely given to his church. Now, that's not to say, please don't hear me, that's not to say that the chaplaincy or parachurch ministries or home Bible studies or gathering together for coffee at Starbucks are not important, right? They may be very important, but it doesn't make them the church. So remember those three things: the right preaching of the doctrines of Christ, the right doctrine, the right administration of the sacraments, and the right administration of church discipline. Those are the three marks that the Reformers used to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, and they're still three marks that serve us well today. And they're biblical. And if you want to know more about those, we can talk about that at some other time privately. But last week, let me get back now to our sermon. Last week, we began our examination of the visible church, and you'll see at the bottom of page 7 in the bulletin, there's two paragraphs printed there, and we focused in on the second paragraph as our outline for these two sermons last week and this week. The second paragraph gives us the definition and of the visible church. It says, this is the bottom of page 7. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Okay, so this is a summary of what the Bible teaches us about the definition of the visible church. And this definition gives us our outline, if you remember, of these two sermons last week and this week. And so you'll see on the bottom of page 6 that outline. Last week we looked at the first three points. The scope, the sphere, and the sovereignty of the church. So just a little brief review. I'm not going to preach that whole sermon again. But just as a reminder, especially for some of you who weren't here from last week. We talked about the scope of the visible church. The confession says that it's Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, but consists of all those throughout the world. And that is to say, the visible church is the church state of Israel grown up. Before Christ came, if you wanted to worship the one true God, you had to join with the church state of Israel. Today, since the coming of Christ, if you want to worship the one true God, you have to join with the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where Jesus is. Right? He in the Gospels continually talks about how He is the center now of God's will. He is the center of salvation. It's because He has come, He has displaced or caused the church state of Israel to be grow up into this church that is surrounded around Him. Well, then as we considered the sphere of the visible church, we examined what it means that it is comprised of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. That is, membership in the visible church is based on a profession of faith, what a person says, not necessarily what they believe in their heart. And that can cause some problems. We talked about this last week and get a little messy. But it has to be that way, because you and I cannot judge the hearts of men. We have to go based upon what people say. And so we also talked about how God continues to work in and through families, covenant families, how children are members of the visible church by association with their parents who have professed faith in Christ. We don't baptize the infant children of our church to make them members of the church. We baptize infant children because they are already members of the visible church and therefore deserving of those privileges of the ordinary means of grace. So we don't make them through baptism members of the visible church. They are members by birth, and we apply the sign and seal of the new covenant because they are children of believers. Third, we talked about last week about the sovereignty of the visible church and how it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we talked about, of course, Jesus is sovereign over all of creation. At the same time, He is, in a very special and distinct way, the King and head of the church. In fact, that's one of the key elements, and we talked about this last week, that makes the visible church distinct from every other earthly organization or institution. No other government agency or parachurch organization can say Jesus is our King in the same way that the church can. Jesus is not the head of the United States or of Canada or of Russia, but He is the head and King of the church. Of course, He rules over and is sovereign over those nations. We're not denying that, of course. But He is the King in the special way of His church in a unique manner. And so as the manifestation of God's kingdom on this earth, we talked about how that should set our priorities of how we invest our time and our money, our resources and our energies. And so when Jesus commands, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, He concludes that portion of His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount by teaching us and telling us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And so, remember, this was our kind of conclusion application last week. If you want to store up for yourself treasures in heaven, you do so by making His kingdom and His righteousness your number one pursuit in this life. You store up treasures in heaven by making His kingdom and His glory in the church your number one priority. So that's a review of the first three points. And today, we're proceeding with our look at the visible church as we examine those last two points or characteristics. And our confession concludes this definition of the visible church by saying that it is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now that last one, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but that often causes some consternation for people, and we'll talk about that. But for our purposes, we're calling this the sonship and the salvation of the visible church. So let's talk about the sonship first. That is, by that word, I'm trying to summarize what it means by the church. The visible church is the house and family of God. The house and family of God. So let's turn our Bibles. Remember, I said last week, this is our outline, but we're looking at the Scriptures. I'm not preaching from the confession, right? It's just forming our outline. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Gentiles eat pork chops. Come on. That's how you remember that one. Ephesians chapter 2. My wife seems to be the only one to get my humor sometimes. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul goes to great lengths to explain how, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God has made both Jew and Gentile into one man. God has torn down the dividing wall of separation, of this enmity that divides the two, and has now, in Christ Jesus, granted salvation by His Holy Spirit to each group. Remember, this was we talked about this in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. What do we do about these Gentiles who are receiving the Holy Spirit now? And He says, don't add any more burdens to them, but welcome them, right? Because God is saving them the same way He saved us. Well, He's making a similar point here in this letter in Ephesians 2. And now look what He says as He begins to summarize in verse 19. So Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you are... Remember, He's talking to Gentiles here. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I love this language, this imagery of the Apostle Paul here at the end of this chapter. It's an amazing picture. Look what he's doing. He's painting a picture of buildings. And Jesus is the cornerstone of the foundation, right? So you have Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of the foundation. Then you have the rest of the foundation, which are the apostles and the prophets, those inspired by God to deliver His Word through the Old and New Covenants, the apostles and prophets, in that way. And then the rest of us, you and I, are the ones who come after the apostles and prophets. We are the bricks that are being fitted together in the construction of the rest of that building. You're not strangers and aliens anymore. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household, the dwelling place of God, a holy temple of the Lord. This is one of the reasons why we don't worship in a temple anymore, because Jesus is the true temple, and we who are in Him are His temple, right? As God's people. Now, if you remember, Paul in Corinthians will make the argument sometimes like, be careful how you treat your body because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a good teaching in the Bible. That's not what he's saying here, though. What he's saying is the church is the temple. It's a different, little bit of a different image. Not just simply you as an individual, but the church as a people, these bricks that are being fitted together upon the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, is the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you are. I remember when I was when I first entered the army at the age of 17 as a private, I felt like an alien in a foreign land. I was living in northern New Jersey, went to basic training at Fort Dix. Like, it was like 2 or 3 hours away, but I felt like I was on the moon, right? Like, it was a completely different place. It's like, this is still New Jersey, I don't even understand. Anyway, in my mind, even though I had sworn an oath and I wore the uniform, I still thought of myself as separate from the army. There was this big organization out there somewhere that was them, or they, right? And people still do that today. They sometimes talk, if they're in a big organization or in the military, there's them out there and then there's me. And that went on for several years until I had this aha moment, if you will. I can't tell you what brought it on, but I can tell you exactly where I was. I remember it was snowing at Fort Campbell and I was walking and it just sort of hit me. I'm not sure why it happened, but it was that dramatic. Suddenly, in an instant like that, I realized the truth that up until that point I didn't understand. As a soldier in the army, it was silly for me to think of my relationship to the army as one of other and separate. And suddenly I realized, I am the army. Now, I don't like that saying. Remember the motto, an army of one? I thought that was just silly. Because that's like opposite of everything else you're taught in the army, is we're not one, we're an army, right? That's not what I meant. What I mean is that I finally came to understand that the army was comprised of individual people. I was one of those people, therefore I was the army. There was no they out there called the army. I started to think about the army as we and us. And you know, that changed everything for me. As an aha moment, I began to realize that if there was something wrong that needed to change in the army, and the best way to accomplish that was by changing myself and seeking to better other people in the army. That's how you changed it. I had this new sense of belonging. And along this new sense of belonging, there also came this sense of privilege, but also responsibility. Now, the aha moment that I experienced in the army is the same aha moment that I desire for each and every one of us here today with respect to how we fit into the church. And our relationship to the visible church. I have to say, this church is wonderful about welcoming visitors as part of this family. I've consistently observed that over the months. I've heard it from folks who have visited our church. And you should know that's not always common. Maybe you know that, maybe you don't, but it's not always common. It's a wonderful thing how we can make visitors feel welcome here. And we should continue to do that and try to get better at it and all that sort of thing. But I think it's equally important for those of us who are already members or perhaps soon to become members that you understand your place in the church. So think about this. Whether you have been a member of this church for a month since the beginning, you are the church. You are Hill Country Church. So if you're a member of the church, I encourage you to embrace this aha moment. You don't attend here. You don't go to this church. You are this church. You are the church. I don't know how better to say it. Turn back a few pages to Galatians. If you're still in Ephesians 2, we just spent a whole series going through this book. But I want to show you this place where Paul drives us home as a way of reminder in Galatians 3, verse 16. It's sort of the center of this whole chapter. Look at Galatians 3, verse 16. He says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. If you remember, the context that Paul is talking about here is that Abraham did not even withhold his son, but in obedience to the Lord, brought Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice him, even as God has commanded him to do. But when God stayed Abraham's hand and provided a ram for the sacrifice, God made this promise to Abraham. He said, this is in Genesis 22, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And now Paul says, aha, we now know who that seed is that God was talking about when he said that all those years ago to Abraham. That was an aha moment for Paul. And many Jews of his day. And so here, as he writes to the church in Galatia, he's trying to welcome and invite the Galatians, or these Gentiles, the Galatians, the Gentile believers, to embrace the same aha moment that he had. For when you embrace this truth, that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, the one to whom God made his promises, it changes everything. Now, if you are in Christ, you have a new family. Jump to the end of this chapter, Galatians 3, verse 26. "For you are all sons," that's why I'm calling this sonship, we're a house and family of God. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Whether you are a child, right, have a natural family, or an orphan, a widow, or a widower, married or single, the only believer in your family, or come from a long line of believers, it doesn't matter. You're more than just a welcome stranger. You're actually Abraham's seed, he says, and heirs according to the promise. Let me put it this way. It says pithily. Is that a word, pithily? It says pithy as I can think of to look that one up. It says, wait. You know what I mean. God makes bricks to be mortar. He doesn't make bricks to be thrown around the desert by themselves. He makes bricks to be mortar. In other words, if you are a believer, in keeping with the language of Ephesians 2, you are a brick that God has created and shaped and formed not to live in isolation, but to be mortared into His house, the church, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets being that foundation. So that's what we mean. The church, the visible church, is the house and family of God. That's the sonship of the visible church. So let's talk about this final descriptor, what I'm calling the salvation of the visible church, because that's the language that the confession uses. It's all these things, as a reminder, it's universal or Catholic, comprised of all those who profess the true religion and their children. It's the kingdom of the Lord and Jesus, kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is also the house and family of God. And now here it is, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So as we've been defining the visible church, hopefully it becomes apparent that when we talk about the visible church, we are not talking about someone who says a prayer or who simply claims to be a Christian. We're talking about those who are members, who are on the rolls, accepted into the fellowship of a local body of believers who are organized together in a local group of Christians in that particular body. And just so we're clear, we don't mean that local church has to be Presbyterian. Of course, that's our form of government, but it doesn't have to be Presbyterian. And we're certainly not talking about only Hill Country Church, right? So don't ever hear like we're saying, well, this is the only true church, or even Presbyterian is the only true church. That's not it at all. But it must have these three distinct marks, as we mentioned earlier: the right doctrine, the right administration of the sacraments, and the right administration of church discipline. Now, unfortunately, as I mentioned last week, particularly since the latter half of the 19th century, there's very little understanding or importance of the importance of the visible church, and there's a lot of confusion. Imagine if you went to a local fair, a farmer's market, here in Killeen, and you see a lot of people milling about in this crowd. And as you're strolling through the fair, you notice that they're crowded together and they're mobbing this one individual. And he looks like he might be famous. They're all kind of gathered around him and they're kind of getting to get his autograph. So you go over and investigate and you discover that there's a man all dressed up in a professional baseball uniform. And all the people are clamoring in to get his autograph. But there's something strange about him. You can't figure out what it is. And so you push your way through the crowd until finally you get up real close and you can finally see who it is. And that's when you notice the problem. He has no team insignia or designation or distinctive colors on his uniform. And so you go up to him and say, "Excuse me, sir, I don't recognize who you are. Are you a professional baseball player?" And he's incredulous. "I'm wearing the uniform, aren't I?" "Well, I see. But what team do you play for?" He's defiant. "I don't play for any team." "Well, that just doesn't make sense. What do you mean don't play for any team? How can you be a Major League Baseball player and not be on a specific team?" And now he's irate. "Look," he said, I can throw the ball, I can hit the ball, I can feel the ball, and I really feel like a Major League Baseball player." Now, if you actually had a conversation with someone like that, you would probably walk off and dismiss them as egotistical, delusional, or maybe just plain crazy. Yet that's the same line of reasoning that many people who profess to be believers in Christ but are not members of a particular church. You see, a person who claims to be a Christian but is not a member of a local church is at best a mercenary Christian or a hermit Christian. And a hermit Christian is an oxymoron. Let me ask you, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Last week we considered Peter's sermon a little bit here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Particularly the people's response and then Peter's exhortation to them. Upon hearing Peter's sermon about the person and work of Jesus Christ and how God raised him from the dead, people asked then, okay, if this is true, what should we do? What are we supposed to do about this? We believe, but what do we do? And Peter responds in verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then look at the result of what he says in his answer, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, I want you to notice something here in this text. Verse 41. Luke says that those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. So let me ask you, to what were these 3,000 souls added? To the church. They were added to the visible church. And then, upon this influx of about 3,000 souls in one day, the people continue to worship and provide witness to those around them. And then what happened? At the end of verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, you have to ask the question, when people were saved, where did they go? Remember, God makes bricks to be mortared. They were added to their number. They were added to and incorporated into the visible church. That's hugely important for us to understand, especially in our cultural context today, a context of individualism and anti-authoritarianism. We have a problem, sure, in the visible church of people pretending to be Christians, who profess to be believers but are not true believers, right? Who may be hypocrites. There is a danger for that in the visible church. But there is just as big a problem today, if not more, I think, where many people may be believers, true believers, but have been so influenced by the culture of meism that they don't understand the value, the necessity, the biblical warrant of membership in the local church. It might surprise you, however, to know that historically, this is a new development. This dismissal or even denigration of church membership. Listen, this is Cyprian in 258 A.D. Okay, one of the early church fathers, Cyprian, 258 A.D., he says this. Whoever is separated from the church and is joined to an adulteress is separated from the promises of the church. Nor can he who forsakes the church of Christ attain to the rewards of Christ. He is a stranger. He is profane. He is an enemy. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. If anyone could escape who was outside the ark of Noah, then he also may escape who shall be outside of the church. The Lord warns, saying, he who is not with me is against me, and he who gathereth not with me scattereth. He who breaks the peace and the accord or the concord of Christ does so in opposition to Christ. He who gathereth elsewhere than the church scatters the church of Christ. Such Cyprian, 258 A.D. Augustine, In the 4th and 5th century, in his sermon to the church in Caesarea, says this. Outside the Catholic Church, now remember this is before the Reformation, there's only one church, it's the Catholic or Universal Church, so don't think Roman Catholic Church. It's, when he says Catholic, he means the one Universal Church. He says, outside the Catholic Church, there can be everything except salvation. He can hold office, he can have sacraments, he can sing hallelujah, he can respond amen, he can hold to the gospel, he can have faith and preach in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, but never except in the Catholic Church can he find salvation. So that's Augustine. One last one. John Calvin, in the 16th century, this is from his Institutes, he says this. But as it is now our purpose to discourse of the visible church, let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourish us at her breast, and, in short, keep us under her charge and government, until divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels. And here's a good reason that Calvin adds to that, why the church is important. He says, for our weakness does not permit us to leave the school until we have spent our whole lives as scholars. Moreover, beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for. Now, statements like these can sound offensive to our American anti-authority, anti-institution, individualistic ears, right? And so we want to immediately protest. Well, what about the thief on the cross, right? What about the deathbed conversion or the foxhole conversion? Are they not saved simply because they didn't have the opportunity to join the visible church? But you see, those are the exceptions, not the rule. Of course one may be saved apart from the visible church of God. Of course membership in the church, in the visible church, is not necessary for salvation. That's why the confession uses that word ordinary. Outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I mean, think of it. I don't know if you remember this story. In 2007, in New York City, there was a window washer who fell 47 stories. He was washing a window 47 stories up, and he fell, I almost said to his death, but he didn't. He survived. He fell 47 stories to the street below, and he survived. But you know what? That's the exception to the rule. Right? Just because God in His providence protected that man, it doesn't mean I'm going to jump off out of a building at the 47th floor and expect the same result. Can a man survive from such a fall? Apparently so. But it ain't ordinary. Right? And just so, can a person confess Christ, yet never be added to the number of the visible church and be eternally saved? Apparently so. But it ain't ordinary. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you ought to do something, or it's what God intends. Let me close this morning by making some pointed applications of concerning what we've learned this morning, particularly about the sonship and the salvation of the visible church. Namely, this truth that the visible church is the house and family of God outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And let me try to make this application by addressing three different groups of people that might be here this morning. Or at least three different groups of people that we might come into contact with. First, let's think about those who are most distant from the visible church, unbelievers, those outside the church who don't know Christ and His gospel. When you and I engage in evangelism, when we talk to other people about what Jesus has done and how believing and trusting in Christ alone is the only way of salvation, we ought not to consider the work of evangelism to be complete until we have encouraged, invited those people who come to faith to then be baptized and join the visible church. Remember Acts chapter 2? And all those who believed were added to the number. They were baptized and added to the visible church. According to the scriptures, that's how the early church did it. When people came to Christ, they were added to the number. And so too, today, when people come to trust in Christ for salvation, we have to press them to be baptized and join the house and family of God, because that's where new believers belong, in the house and family of God. Second of all, for those here who may not be members of the visible church, but profess faith in Christ, You attend worship, you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, yet you've never taken that step to join in fellowship with God's people and commit yourself to the bride of Christ. And so I want to ask you, what's holding you back? What are you waiting for? In a romantic relationship, wanting the benefits of the relationship without making a commitment, we call that sleeping around, right? But the bride of Christ, the church, should never be thought of in terms of friends with benefits. So I implore you, stop being a mercenary Christian or a baseball player who doesn't play for a team. The church isn't perfect, not yet. But to quote the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, which is our only hope, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. These are promises that God makes to the church. Church is Christ's bride, and it's his purpose to make her holy. So if you're a believer in Christ, a blood-bought child of God, then get in the church. The church, like Noah's Ark, is the boat of salvation. Get in the church, because that's where you belong. Third and finally, for those who have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation and are also members of the visible church, or perhaps about to become members in the visible church, as we've been going through this in our new members class, know then that you are the house and family of God. You are an adopted son of God. You have all of the rights and privileges that come from being a son of God. You can wake up every morning and look with assurance in the mirror and pray to the Lord and say, I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your undeserved grace in that you have bought me and adopted me through the precious blood of your own dear son. I think I've mentioned this before, but I've had soldiers ask me, well, chaplain, do I need to be a member? If I'm a Christian, you know, do I have to be a member of a church to be saved? And I'll say, no. But I'm not sure you can even have assurance of salvation unless you are a member of a church. Because the only one giving testimony to that is you right now. You need other people to be giving testimony to that. And then that you can join in together with having the privilege and accountability with God's people in that church with those people. Again, it's an oxymoron to be a mercenary Christian. God makes bricks to be mortared. Years ago, there was a Saturday Live skit, and I'll close with this. Some of you may remember the Daily Affirmations with Stuart Smalley. Do you remember that? Well, Stuart Smalley, he was the host of this self-help talk show. At the beginning and the end of every show, he would look in the mirror and he would say these words of self-affirmation. He would say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And you say that at the beginning and end of every show. Well, that was satire, and that's a bunch of hogwash, right? It's just a bunch of... Anyway. You as a child of God, however, may look into the mirror and you can say, I'm a sinner. I'm unwise. But in spite of that, and because I'm in Christ and God loves me and I belong to Him, and because I belong to Him, the church is where I belong. And that is my house and family. Let's pray.